Now we're looking at this story in the last few verses of Mark's Gospel, chapter 7, the story of the deaf mute. The reason why I read the other story from Mark chapter 9 was to underline a distinction that is, it seems to me, clearly made between the two. In chapter 9, it was a deaf and dumb spirit. It was demon possession. Here, just as clearly, it was a disease and a deformity. The two things are not the same. And the New Testament, here and in other places, makes a clear distinction between disease and deformity on the one hand, and demon possession on the other. And it seems to me that there is quite sufficient, more than sufficient evidence of this distinction in the New Testament, enough to convince impartial and unprejudiced observation that there is, in fact, a distinction, and that when the New Testament speaks about demonism, it is not speaking about something that we would call disease. The two things are different. And here we are dealing with what seems to have been a congenital deformity, a deaf mute. Although the question arises whether we are to call this man a deaf mute or a deaf man with an impediment, as it says in verse 32 in his speech. The commentators are divided about this. Some think the one, some think the other, and it doesn't really matter very much for our study this evening, but it does seem probable that he was in fact a deaf mute. And we see this from the fact that when he was healed, the people said, "He maketh the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak." And the other reason for suggesting strongly that it is a deaf mute rather than one with a stammer or impediment is that the word translated in verse 32 as impediment is a very rare word in the Greek New Testament. It occurs only here in the New Testament, and it occurs only in one other place in the scripture, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, Isaiah chapter 35. And since that chapter is an important one for a proper understanding of this story, I want you to look at some of its verses with me now. Isaiah chapter 35, this marvelous messianic prospect. "The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb, as our word, shall sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert, and the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of dragons, where each lay, shall be grass with reeds and rushes, and a highway shall be there and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those. The wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return, and come to Zion with songs, and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. And in the Septuagint translation of the Hebrew there, the word that is used by Mark here is also used. And it seems to me that this indicates an almost irresistible conclusion, that Mark had this word and this passage in Isaiah 35 in mind when he recorded this story. Well, here is the deaf mute. And what a bondage he was in. What a prison. He had never heard a human voice. He had never communicated a single thought from his heart to any man. He was locked up in a lonely isolation from which, on the human level, there was no escape. One reason why I chose that last hymn was to underline this. There is a name I love to hear. But he had never heard it. He could not hear it. I love to speak its worth. He could not. He had no voice, no tongue with which to speak that name. And he was brought in that state of helplessness to Jesus. And once again, we're confronted with this now familiar fact that a helpless man was brought to the Savior by others. In Mark chapter 2, we saw it in the case of the palsied man. In the story last Sunday, in the case of the Syrophoenician woman's daughter. Again and again, it is recorded in the Gospels. And it seems to me that it cannot be anything other than an indication and an encouragement from the Holy Spirit as to how men and women are to be won to the Lord. Others must bring them. There is no other way for people to be won. Remember Andrew, the disciple of Jesus. He was never in the forefront of the apostolic band, but almost every time he's mentioned in the New Testament, he's bringing somebody to Christ. He brought his brother Peter. He brought the lad with the 5 loaves and 2 small fishes to Christ. He brought the Greeks to Jesus when they came saying, "Sirs, we would see Jesus." That's Andrew. He was a personal worker. He brought people to Jesus. Now, that's the way that the church's work needs to be done. I've maintained over the years that the great majority of people, not all of them, but the great majority of people who've been converted in this place over the years have been converted because somebody brought them to church. Somebody interested them enough in the Savior to make them feel like wanting to come and hear about it. And they've brought them to Christ through bringing them under the sound of the Word. Is there nobody that you could bring? We have plenty of room. I remember when I returned to theological study after the end of the Second World War to Aberdeen University, I met a young fellow who was an army cadet. In those days, army cadets could combine their army training with university studies. And this young lad, who was a bright Christian, had a burden for his fellows. And you know, he brought them one by one to church. They saw something in the transparent reality of his Christian profession to make them interested enough to come. And he brought them one by one under the sound of the gospel. And one by one, he saw them converted. Today, these converts are in positions of great Christian influence in different parts of the world. Men of God, men whose testimonies have told. One, a headmaster of a Christian school. Another, the organizing secretary of a great Christian organization. Another, a distinguished physician who has made his mark in the medical world. And they were brought to church by this lad. A fresh-faced 18-year-old laddie who had a burden for his friend. He brought them to church, and one by one, they were converted. That's one of the things that this story teaches us. And then you'll notice that Jesus departed from his usual custom in his healing miracles. It says in verse 33, "He took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers into his ears, and he spit, and touched his tongue, and looking up to heaven, he sighed, and saith unto him, Be opened." Now, this is one of two or three occasions only when variations in the usual manner of healing took place. And although we're not told in the record why he did what he did, I do not think that's all that difficult for us to understand the sign language and its significance. Don't forget, he was deaf and he was dumb. And therefore, the ordinary categories of dealing with a man in need could not apply. He was deaf, so that he would not hear Christ saying, "I will, be thou healed." He was dumb, so there was no chance of his answering any question that Christ must have said, as he said to the man at the pool of Bethesda, "Wilt thou be made whole?" Or to blind Bartimaeus, "What wilt thou that I should do unto thee?" But the man had eyes, and he could see, and the signs appealed to eye gate. And he could feel, he had his other senses. And Christ touched his ears and touched his tongue with his hands. And looking up to heaven, he directed the man's eyes and his attention to the source of all blessing and grace. Thus creating in him an expectation of help. He got the message that here was one who could help him. Now, this is very moving to me. In other stories that we've dealt with, we've read how people heard of Jesus. The Syrophoenician woman up where in the northwest of Palestine had heard of Jesus. The news of Jesus had reached her. But that wasn't something that could ever have happened to this man, because he was deaf. And Jesus used sign language to get over to him who he was and what he could do for him. And he spoke a word of power: "Be opened." And the man was instantaneously delivered. But it seems to me there's something further in this sign language and ritual that Jesus undertook. And it's this. In the story in John's Gospel, chapter 9, of the man born blind, we're told that Jesus took clay and made spittle and touched the man's eyes. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle. And he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay and said unto him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is by interpretation "sent." He went his way therefore and washed and came seeing. And later on, when he was questioned about this, he said, "A man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed mine eyes and said to me, 'Go to the pool of Siloam and wash.' And I went and washed, and I received sight." Now, what's the significance of that? There is no doubt in our mind, surely, that Jesus could have healed the man with a word. He could have said, as he said to Bartimaeus, "Receive thy sight," and the word of power would have restored him immediately. And the fact that he chose to do it this way means that there is a certain symbolic significance in the clay and the spittle. One of the great fathers of the church, and as I believe one of the very greatest of the early church's theologians, Irenaeus, sees in this reference to clay and spittle a connection with Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." And maintains that the thought here is the symbolism of recreation or new creation. Now, it seems to me that that's an entirely likely interpretation of this symbolic action. And it means that Jesus' action in healing the man was a claim about who he himself was. A claim to be God, the Creator. That what he was doing was a creative act. And that his work in the gospel is akin to his work in creation. And of course the Apostle Paul takes up this idea in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, saying, "Let there be light," hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The symbolism here is that he is doing something recreative. He who made all things by the word of his power has come to make all things over again. Do you remember that remarkable parable in the 18th chapter of Jeremiah? Jeremiah went to the house of the potter, and he saw the potter at work on his wheel. And he saw the potter shaping a vessel. And behold, the vessel was marred in the hand of the potter. And the potter made it a new vessel. Here was a vessel marred in the hand of the potter. He'd never heard a human voice. He'd never spoken a human word. And that gives us some indication of just how very marred that vessel was. And he is suggesting, and this, you see, is consonant with many hidden and secret suggestions in the gospel writers, Mark as well as the others, consonant with the idea that is being got over, that the one who was confronting this broken and marred creature was the Creator God, who had come to make all things new. Notice what the people said after this man was healed. They were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He hath done all things well." And commentators haven't been slow to point out the parallelism between that statement and the statement that you get at the end of the first chapter of Genesis. "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." And in the New Testament, they saw his handiwork. And again they said, "Behold, it is very good. He hath done all things well." You see the kind of hidden overtones. Don't let us imagine that this is exaggerated exposition and exegesis, or far-fetched. This is exactly how the biblical writers were used to think. And this was the hidden message. Bear in mind what we've been pointing out all along this study, that Christ was demonstrating his credentials, showing men who he was. And this is what Mark and the other gospel writers are concerned to get over to us, as if almost with impatience, they're saying, "Look, man, look, here's this, look at it. Do you see what's being said?" It's the advocacy of the Godhead, of the Son, by whom all things were created. And of course, if this is Christ, the great, mighty creator, then this is not only credible, but it's inevitable that this should have happened. Because he has come to unmake the effects of sin, the vessel marred in the hand of the potter, to turn the clock back, and as C.S. Lewis so beautifully puts it, make death start working backwards. That's what we have here. The evil effects of sin are made to work backwards when the King of Glory reaches out his hand of compassion. That's what we're reading here. Another of the commentators, interestingly enough, and this doesn't contradict what I'm saying, is complementary to it, suggests that the words, he hath done all things well, may have the force of how exactly he fulfills the prophecies. Well, of course. And there's a clear link, as we've seen, with Isaiah 35. Then shall the eyes of the blind be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. It's just as if the gospel writers were taking these statements in the messianic prophecies and saying, look, beloved, he's done them all. He's opened the eyes of the blind. He's given the lame man newness of life, and he can leap about like a hart. He has unstopped deaf ears, and he's made the tongue of the dumb to sing. He hath done all things well. Now, with that kind of background, the words that he spoke to the man, be opened, assume a new and deeper significance, because there's the words of recreation. Be opened, and that which was marred by the fall of man is nullified and set to rights. And here once again, as in the case of the man at the pool of Bethesda, and as in the case of the man with the withered hand, Jesus spoke the impossible when he said to the poor man at the pool of Bethesda, rise, take up thy bed and walk. It was the one thing he couldn't do. When he said to the man in the synagogue, stretch forth thy hand, it was the one thing he couldn't. That was his problem. His hand was withered. It wouldn't stretch. But Christ's word was with power, and he spoke to this man who couldn't hear a human voice. But when Jesus spoke, the miracle happened. And don't you think that it's a very wonderful compensation to this poor man that the first sound that he ever heard in his life was the sound of Jesus' voice? That's marvelous. That's wonderful. What a voice. I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. That was the first voice he heard, and doubtless the first word that he spoke was the name of Jesus, though we're not told. Maybe he said, who art thou, Lord? And maybe Jesus said, I am Jesus, your Savior. Oh, that's great. That's a gospel. That's wonderful, isn't it? And that's what he came to do, to remake broken humanity. We've often referred to Christ's parable of the lost coin in this connection. It's a marvelous illustration. The coin bearing the image and superscription of the king, minted and brought into being for a purpose and with a job to do, and it was out of circulation and fulfilling no useful function. And that's what Christ has come to do, to seek out the lost things, restore them. You see, men were made for speaking. They were made for hearing. And this man was brought into his proper condition. In the mind and intention of God. And that's one of the reasons why the people said, "He hath done all things well." Sometimes, you know, we think it would have been wonderful to have been present at the beginning, to see God call forth worlds out of nothing by the word of his power. But, you know, it's a far more wonderful thing to hear him say to souls that are dead in trespasses and sins, "Let there be light," and to see light dawning where no light was ever there. Have you ever had the experience, as I've had many a time, of speaking with people and becoming desolatingly conscious that there is absolutely no point of contact in them for anything whatever that is spiritual? There's just nothing there. They're nice people. It may be friendly people. But so far as the things of God are concerned, there's just nothing there. And you come away from them with that desolate sense of bleak heartache that a soul made in the image of God should be so insensitive to the things of God. And it may be you pray and you cry to God for that soul for weeks, months, it may be years. And then you meet them again, and to your astonishment and amazement, there's not only a spark, but there's a living thing there. They're different, and you stand back in amazement, and you marvel at what God has done in answer to your prayers. And that's something greater by far than the creation of the stars and the nebulae in space, because they, according to the laws of thermodynamics, will one day run down and become nothing. But this that God has done in a soul is something that will last eternally. And that's what Christ has come to do. Now, it's not difficult for us to see the spiritual application of this story in the light of what I've just been saying, because we're meant to see in it an illustration of our Lord's power to heal the spiritually deaf. He can give the chief of sinners a hearing ear and make him delight in listening to the gospel. And it doesn't matter how deaf a man may be to the word of the gospel, Christ can give him a listening ear, that he will hear that word. And one of the marvels, and one of the glories, and one of the inexpressible joys of the Christian ministry is to see this happening, sometimes with old people, sometimes with very old people, who, humanly speaking, it may be, are thought to be beyond any possibility of real spiritual renewal. And I've seen it. Miracles taking place. Deaf ears opened to hear the gospel. And dumb lips opened to speak the name of Jesus with joy and tenderness, in a way that you couldn't mistake, represented a spiritual rebirth. How wonderful it is. That's what Christ can do. And he can teach the hardest transgressors to call upon the name of the Lord. He can put a new song on the lips of men whose lips have hitherto mentioned Jesus' name only in blasphemy. Such is his power. And therein lies our opportunity. For he does this by his living word. And you know, people need to be brought under the sound of that living word. It's not everywhere that that living word will be heard, but where it is heard, that's a place to take people, because you never know what's going to happen. How often have we had the experience in this very place of a Sunday evening, when two people sitting side by side, one will be sitting bored to tears and looking surreptitiously, and perhaps not so surreptitiously, at the watch. When is that man going to stop and let us out? And next to that person, there may be somebody sitting with a miracle happening in his heart and life, and a moral transformation beginning to take place. He hath done all things well. That's our Savior, the great Creator God. And I like to think that this is the message that Mark is getting over to us in this story, saying, as it were, what I'm really saying is this, is Mark. What he did that day was a symbol of creative power, unmaking the effects of sin and doing a new thing in human lives. Looking up to heaven, he sighed and said unto him, Ephphatha, be opened. I'm looking for a quotation from Martin Luther about that sigh. This sigh was not drawn from Christ on account of the single tongue and ear of this poor man, but it is a common sigh over all tongues and ears, yea, over all hearts, bodies, and souls, and over all men, from Adam to his last descendant. That's the Savior that Mark holds out before us. A Savior who does all things well. May God bless his word to us. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we thank thee for thy living word, for thy mighty gospel. O God, give us eyes to see him as he really is, great and glorious, almighty, compassionate Savior. and seeing him, may he command our souls and our worship and our love. For his dear sake we pray. Amen.